Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, and as we have studied this section, we have seen how this part of the Word of God is called the Book of the Covenant. Even in this passage that we read together, we read that then Moses took the Book of the Covenant, as you have it in verse 8, and sprinkled it with the blood. And friends, we have been looking at that section from the end of chapter 20 through to chapter 23, which that section is called the Book of the Covenant of God. And when we talk about covenant, let me just explain, because sometimes maybe it is a little difficult for us to understand, what is a covenant? And a covenant is, if you have used the Child's Catechism, it's an agreement between two or more persons. That's what the Child's Catechism puts it. What is this? Agreement between two or more people? It is when someone promises something and they say that they will fulfill that promise. But when we are coming now, even make it simpler, if you want to make it simpler, what is a covenant? It is when God wants to relate to us. It's this relationship of God with sinners like us. And so when we talk about the covenant, and in the New Testament, well, I've just said it, the New Testament means new covenant. It's actually the heart of the gospel, the covenant. What is this? God relating to sinners. In one sense, it is one way. It comes, it's made between God first and then man. So I want you to understand that. And so many lessons we learned from those chapters, from the Ten Commandments. It's an amazing section, the Ten Commandments. It's all spiritual. And then you see the practical outworking of it in this section of the covenant, and seeing how so many things are discussed. But the ultimate thing is this. God is saying to us in those chapters, end of 20, chapter 21, 22, 23, it's saying, dear friends, if you're God's people, we are accountable to God. We are accountable to God all of the time, in all aspects of our lives, publicly, privately. And so if we say we are followers of the Lord, we can't just say, no, this part of my life, it's going to be spiritual. I'll follow the Lord in these things, but then in these other things, I don't need to follow the Lord. So he's saying the way you relate to people, the way you are with others, what kind of a neighbor are you? In the way you relate to situations where it arises between two people, difficulties, challenges, how do you react? What do you do? We've discussed so many, many things in this passage. We've talked about various laws when someone does something bad, evil, what should happen in that situation? So it's the practical outworking of the Ten Commandments. And there are examples given for the children of Israel to fulfill. It hasn't given you all the things about the judicial system, the civil magistrates, but just giving you highlights of things, examples of things. But now we come away from that, if I could say that. In chapter 24 onwards, we could say from chapter 24 to the end of Exodus, what is it talking about? It talks about the worship of God. It talks about what it is to glorify God. That's the theme then, from chapter 24 to 40. It's about what it is to glorify God. It's all about worship. And in this passage, in chapter 24 itself, is about worshiping God. By what? By His grace and by His promise. The only reason that Israel is here at Mount Sinai, how did they get here? And why did they get here? The whole purpose was so that they might serve the Lord. That is, they might worship the living God, the true God. And how did they get here? Because God saved them. God saved them by His grace. They didn't bring themselves here. God promised that He would save them. And the Lord did. So graciously, so kindly, so freely. So, this is it. God promised he would do this. God said, I will relate with these people. I would be involved in their lives. They don't deserve me. They're sinners. They're so hard. They break my commandments. But I will, because of my grace, I will relate to them again and still. And what you have in verses 1 through to 4, an amazing thing. That as the Lord rehearses these things, as God recounts this agreement, this relationship, this covenant, and it is embraced, it is written down. It's written down. It is inscripturated. That's why we believe in a written Bible. God has written down his word for us through use of instruments. And in these first four verses, we have two very important things. First, we learn about the principle of representation. Representation. If you want to worship God, you can't just do it by yourself. You can't just say, I think I'll start worshiping God today. You can't do that. No. You need a representative. You can't just come before God with yourself. You'll burn up. He will consume you. Because you're a sinner. I am a sinner. I can't come to God just by myself. No, it would be foolish of anybody doing that. You need someone to stand in between. So these four verses tell us about the principle of representation. And secondly, it's about the centrality of the Word of God in his covenant relationship with his people. God's Word is central. God reveals himself and says, this is the agreement. This is how I relate to you. You need to understand it from my Word. It's not through your feelings. It's not what you think. It's not what somebody else said. It's not the experience of someone else. It's not by proxy. It's by what has been written. That's why Christians, they love the Word of God. This is our covenant book. This is the book of our relationship with God. There's an Old Testament to it. There's a New Testament to it. With it, there are the two lips of God through which God speaks to us. So we want to think about this in the time that we have. And the first thing that I want you to note is this. I mentioned about the principle of representation and the centrality of the Word of God. That's what I want us to think about first. The principle of representation and the centrality of the Word of God. You could say it's 2 points, but I combine it into 1 point. So in verse 1 here, the representatives of Israel, who is the one who comes as the head of Israel, as the representative of Israel? They're called upon to come near to Mount Sinai, and they are called to worship. It says, and this is what God says to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, it says. Now, there's a story behind that. And for those who have forgotten, let me refresh your memories. In chapter 19, verses 17 and 21 and 24, God will meet with Israel. The children of Israel had been waiting for 430 years for this, and to meet with God. And they've been making their way across the wilderness for this. And now the time has come, and God, because of the zeal and the curiosity of the Israelites, has to say to Moses, don't let these people touch the mountain. Don't let them do it or they'll die. If they do, that's what's going to happen. I will strike against them in my wrath and because of my holiness. And he has to warn them repeatedly not to let the children of Israel break through to the mountain. So you get the picture that the children of Israel are, are then surrounding this mountain, not touching it, but they're all around, huddled in a mass around the mountain, and just at the very edges, as close as they could possibly get. So they're crowding around, all these people, over 2 million of them. It's an amazing thing, amazing sight. But then there's a big change. And if we were to go to chapter 20, and verses 18 and 21, the next time you hear from Moses about the location of the people of God, where are they? Where are these people now? They're not at the mountain. What happened? God spoke and they ran. They run away. They are not there at the mountain. Remember their reaction? God finally speaks to them in his voice. And what do the children of Israel say to Moses? What do they say? Oh, Moses, please, we are pleading with you. Would you please never have God speak to us directly? I'm paraphrasing. Don't let him speak to us directly. We can't cope with it. We are terrified. This is the thing. When you ask God to speak to you, it's actually an awesome thing. And I'm saying, use the term awesome, not in the modern way. It's a fearful thing. It's a serious thing. To have God speak to your heart. The scripture speaks about trembling at the word of God. So it gives you a different, totally different emphasis to the modern kind of Christianity that we have today. Easy going, just coming in. So without a concern in the world and hearing sort of a pep talk and then going out and getting on with our business. That's not it. They were in awe. Are you in awe of God? They were struck with fear, and so they fled. So now Moses, now being asked to bring the children of Israel back, because they're far away, but they are not still to touch the mountain. Only the representatives, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, The priestly class hasn't been set apart yet, but they represent the group that will one day be the priestly class of Israel. And isn't it interesting that Nadab and Abihu, who had the privilege of going up the mount of the Lord, will themselves violate the law of God and be judged by it. And the elders of Israel, 70 of them, the ruling elders of Israel, are called up the mountain to represent those who lead and to guide and shepherd and rule the people of God, and Moses is the mediator. But then in verse 2, we see what? And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, that is, come near, neither shall the people go up with him. Again, there's further change. We see that the mediator alone is allowed to go all the way up the mountain to meet God. Only Moses is allowed. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He comes between God and the people. The elders and Nadab and Abihu and their father Aaron, they go up part of the way, but Moses alone draws near to God. Why? He is the representative. He is the singular representative of Israel, or for Israel. And for Moses to go up to meet with God is for Israel to go up to meet with God, because he is the mediator. It's like somebody, a leader, saying that person is the leader of this country. He is representing the nation. This man is an ambassador. He's speaking on behalf of the country. You see, God, dear friends, is teaching us something. In one man, all of Israel is represented. Moses himself. God has promised to commune with his people, and by Moses alone coming up the mountain, the people of God are communing with God because he is the representative. And then in verse 3, and I hope that you see, here is a pattern. And you think, well, I hear these things in the New Testament. This is kind of a New Testament teaching, a representative, somebody. There's just one man who represents me before God. I go through him. Well, it's greater than Moses in the scriptures. Jesus Christ. He's the one who we go through. He's gone up the mount. He went up the Mount of Calvary. He died upon his cross. Then he went up even higher and higher. His heaven is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He's our mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I hope you see that. And then in verse 3, Moses comes down after worship and he recounts to the people God's words. He tells them all of the things that God himself had not told them with his own voice. So you remember God spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And they were terrified. They begged for Moses to be the one to speak the rest of the words of God to them. So God told Moses those words. And so you have from those verses in Exodus 20 all the way through to the end of chapter 23. So Moses recounts those words to them. Moses speaks out aloud all the words of the Book of the Covenant that God had given to him. And what do they say? What was the response of the people? Look at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So God's words are also called judgments. And all the people, this is the response, answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. This is not the first time, friends, that they have confirmed their willingness to enter into a covenant, a relationship, an agreement with God. We've seen this back in chapter 19 and verse 8, when they first go to the mountain and the children of Israel say the same things, say the same words. So now, after having heard God speak the Ten Commandments, having heard Moses speak the Book of the Covenant with which elaborated upon the Ten Commandments, now they say again, this is what we will do. Yes, we are ready to enter into this agreement, this relationship, this covenant relationship with God. Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then in verse 4, what happened? Moses writes down the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, we are beholding in Exodus 20 all the way through 24, the beginning of the inscripturation of the canon of a scripture. And notice how it begins. It begins with the finger of God himself, who wrote down the Ten Commandments. And then it continues with Moses under the divine inspiration of God Almighty, writing down the words that he has spoken into his ears. This is the beginning of the canon of a scripture. And for those four verses, we learn these two glorious principles. We can't worship God without a mediator, because we are sinners. Do you have a mediator? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he yours? Who is representing you? I can't represent myself. You can't represent yourself. But Jesus can. He's our advocate with the Father. And so, here is what the children of Israel had. We can't touch that mountain. We can't touch heaven. We can't touch and go into the presence of God in and by ourselves. So a mediator counted as holy in the sight of God. And Moses serves as the people's mediator in this place. And so the fact that the people themselves cannot come before the Lord, they can't come behind the curtain, as it were, they can't ascend the mountain, they can't go up with God, shows the distance and It also shows the imperfection of that mediatorial relationship. But it does teach us clearly that you can't worship God without a mediator because of our sins. And also this passage teaches something else, that you can't worship God without honoring and without obeying the Word of God. You need the Word of God. Because what is there right in the middle of it, at the center of our relationship? The Word of God. God has revealed Himself. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, the ordinances, the application of the 10 words. That's right at the heart of the relationship. So you can't worship God without honoring, without obeying His words. And no wonder our Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 24, He says, "Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." So we hear the word of God. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus, but then we are to do them. He says, "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I would have you to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. So that's the first thing that we learn from this passage, the principle of representation and the centrality of God in this covenant, or the word of God in this covenant that God is making at Mount Sinai, and how we should be so thankful. Both are given to us today in completion as well. We have the wonderful, perfect Jesus Christ, better than Moses. And we have the perfect Word of God given to us today. Complete. Nothing lacking. Everything we need is given. Now, the second thing is this. The second point. It teaches us the principle of what I call vicarious sacrifice. That is, again, representative sacrifice in our place. So when we say vicarious, it means in the place of. So you've heard, and I've said this before, the term vicar. You know, some people call me, "Are you the vicar?" So no, I'm not the vicar. What does a vicar mean? It means in place of. So the vicar of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church calls the Pope the vicar of Christ. It means he is in place of Christ. He is acting as Christ. So no, I'm not a vicar. But when they say vicarious sacrifice, it means this sacrifice that is done on our behalf. Instead of us, something else has been sacrificed. So there's this principle. The second thing is the principle of vicarious sacrifice and duty from gratitude in this covenant at Sinai. So there's this more here. So the rest of verse 4 onwards through to verse 8, we see in this reading the embracing and the sealing of this covenant, or sealing of this relationship. So in verses 1 through to 4, we saw the recounting, embracing, writing down of this relationship, this agreement, this covenant. And now Moses, he gets up early and he has an altar built. He begins to work. He builds an altar. And remember, God has already told him how to build the altar. So he knows how. At the end of chapter 20, the Lord had said to him, "How are you going to build the ark, the altar? This is how you will build the altar. It must be uncut stones, not hewn. It can't be high, which would expose the nakedness of the priests. No artifice of man's hands is to defile it." Moses makes this altar then, according to the stipulations of Exodus 20, according to the word of God. It sets up the 12 pillars, and we are told in verse 4 that those pillars represent the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. So it's the representation of the whole of, people of God. The altar itself will represent the presence of God. God is with His people. The stones will represent the people of God. And then in verse 5, what do you see? Young men are sent for. There are no priests yet, remember that. So these young men are needed to help with the offerings. And both burnt and peace offerings are offered here. The burnt offerings are burnt completely. They are burnt to cinders, we would say. The peace offerings are slaughtered. Half the blood is poured in the basin, and half of it is poured on the altar itself. And then later, the meat from the peace offerings will provide food for a feast and a fellowship feast with God. Now notice in verses 6 and 7, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. So half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. The altar would have been covered with blood. And then it is in this very context, after pouring the blood out on the altar, Moses reads the book of the covenant. And now, for the third time, the children of Israel, they agree again. We will do this. We will agree to this. We will obey this. We will embrace this covenant. We want the Lord. We want to follow him. And then in verse 8, there's this amazing scene. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Moses takes the hyssop branch and dips it in the blood. That's what they would have done. And begins to just cast it out, slings it out on the people until the blood has been spread on the people of God. Symbolically, it's indicating that they have been brought into a blood relationship and life and death commitment with the God of Israel. It's a serious thing, it's saying. It's a serious thing. So what do we learn from this passage? So we learn, as I said, the first principle of a vicarious sacrifice. Those animals symbolized the sacrifice that is necessary to establish the relationship between God and Israel. Sin has to be paid for by blood. Without the shedding of blood, the scripture says there is no remission of sin. And you might say, well, that's horrible. But that, I don't like that. But the issue is, this is the thing, God takes sin seriously. We don't take it seriously, but God does. And something else, you say, well, how do I know this to be true? And I'll discuss this later on. But let me just say that the book of Hebrews, I know that this is true because the book of Hebrews tells me, and also the Lord Jesus Christ tells me about this very fact, this principle of vicarious sacrifice. That slaughter of the animals represents the principle of this truth, that we can't come into fellowship with God apart from a sacrifice on our behalf, because we are sinful and we are in need of atonement. Atonement, that's a wonderful word. It means through this sacrifice we become at one with God. That's a word that Tyndale coined. William Tyndale, whose monument is just up or down M5. And he coined this word, at-one-ment, or atonement. Another thing is this. We learn that duty flows from gratitude in the covenant of grace. The children of Israel, when they say, all that the Lord has said we will do, they do it with gratitude in their hearts, because they are here only due to the grace of God. Think about it. God hasn't said, well, if you do all of these things, I'll bring you out of Egypt. God doesn't say that. Where are they standing? Where are these people? They are standing in the wilderness of Sinai. How did they get there? through the Red Sea, through the plagues, through the redemptive grace of God, God brought them out. God brought them out. They didn't bring themselves out. God brought them out. They are not there except by the grace of God, because the Lord set his love upon them. That's why. So their obedience is in response to the grace of God. Don't get that mixed up. Don't take it the other way around. You do things so that God be gracious to you. It doesn't work like that. You do things because God has been gracious to you. We can't earn salvation. No. So do you see the gospel in this, good news in this? God saves because he's so gracious and so kind. And he shed his son's blood for us. But then the Christian goes on to live for the Lord. Not for anything else, but because he has been first loved. So we love the Lord. So we learn that just here in the Old Testament, in Exodus 24. Now, the third thing is this, that the covenant is both the means, or this relationship, this agreement between God and man, is both the means and the end of God's saving relationship with and fellowship. It's the means and the end of this relationship and fellowship. And we learn this from verses 9 through to 11, where the presence of God and the communion with God are beautifully set forth. We learn that this relationship, this covenant, is both the means and the end of God's saving plan. God wants to have us. God wants to have us as his children. That's the end goal. And he wants us to know him. And he wants us to worship him and glorify him. So in verse 9, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel." That's an amazing statement. It's amazing. Just begin to think about it. We learn here that the covenant, this relationship, is both the means and the end of God's saving plan. So the people would know the Lord, see the Lord. All the representatives of Israel, every class of leadership, elders, priests, Moses, they go up the mount. But something astonishing is happening here. Something that every good child of Abraham knew could not happen without big trouble. They see God, it says. They see, how do they see God? They see a manifestation of God. Even in the next verse, you find that the expectation is that when a sinful human sees the awesome, the holy, the mighty God, it means death. It means certain death. But God, in his mercy, spares them. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Something very interesting happens. They see this manifestation of God, and what happens, it can't be described. This is absolutely, there's no description of God given here. There's nothing said. This is how God looks like. The description there in verse 10 is from the feet down. Now, if someone gives a description of you, from your feet down, what would it be like? But it's actually from the bottom of your feet down. What would it be like? Someone says the bottom of that person's feet down looks like this. Strange, isn't it? But that's exactly what is said here. What's the point of this passage? What are the feet resting on? What does Moses say that it looks like the feet are resting on? He's talking about sapphire. But then it goes on to say this. What does it look like? It looks like sapphire, a paved sapphire, ground there. It were So it says, and there was under his feet. So this is the description of God. It doesn't even show the feet. It's just under his feet. This is what it is. The work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. It looks like the body of heaven in his clearness. It's clear blue sky. That's what it is. You see, what it's saying is that God is not part of the earth. God is not conjoined with the earth. He is not. God is not the mother earth. God rules over heaven and earth. He makes the earth his footstool, the scripture says. He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And so you're seeing the creator-creation distinction pictured in the very manifestation of God that the leaders of Israel see. He's not like us, he's saying. They didn't see somebody like us. He's above us. He's the creator that brought everything into being, but he's not part of it, or under it, or surrounded by it. He is over it all. He's God over all, maker of heaven and earth. And so God spares them. In verse 11, we are told that they sit down, they eat a meal with God. And here the covenant is sealed with a meal. They have fellowship. Because to be brought into this fellowship, this covenant, this relationship, is to be brought into the family of God and to before the table of God. You sit down at his table as his children. And so this meal is a symbol of union and communion. We are enjoying God's presence. And then very quickly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, fourthly, connects and explains his saving work on the cross with Moses' words in Exodus 24 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this, quotes this. It says that Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." The Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, fulfills the blood of this covenant. Our Lord Jesus himself connects and explains his own saving work on the cross by using what Moses said. When Moses confirmed that God has brought his people into a saving relationship, this covenant relationship, he says, "Behold," as he's sprinkling the blood, he says, "Look, behold," he says, and he's doing it. It's an amazing picture. This is the blood of the covenant as he's doing it. "Behold, see what I am doing. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood that seals the covenant. This is the blood that shows that you have been brought into this relationship, this covenant relationship with God. Animals have to be sacrificed for this relationship to be sealed, to be formed. This is the blood that spares your judgment. This is the blood that unites you with the family of God." And on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was when he was betrayed, on the night in which he suffered so much under the darkness that was coming towards him, what did he do in that room? What does the scripture say? What do the gospels tell us? He lifted up this cup before everyone. He showed them what he's about to do to the disciples. And he used this phrase in from the language of Exodus 24 and verse 8. "See, behold, the blood of the covenant." No, he didn't say that actually. He didn't say that. He says in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "For this is my blood," he says, not the blood. He says, "my blood of the new testament," or the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he says, "Behold, my blood." See, he takes the cup. And so every description of what we read in the gospel is so powerful. It says he takes the cup. He shows it to them. See, this is what exactly Moses was doing. This is not just a picture of it. This is not the fulfillment of it. It's the blood, my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. My blood it is, not someone else's blood. You see, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it explains that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And yet the Lord Jesus is looking to his disciples, is looking into their eyes, and he knows that they know this passage. They know it. And he knows that they know the significance of the blood sprinkling and bringing the people of God into a fellowship with God. And he's saying, my friends, that blood couldn't bring you into a relationship with God. It was only a picture. But my blood can and will. Behold, my blood of the new covenant. And Matthew adds this. The other gospels don't add this. It says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, so that your sins might be forgiven. You can't worship God, dear friends, without a mediator. And there is no way into fellowship with God who rules over heaven and earth, but by the name and merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. So as I conclude, dear friends, in what way do you fellowship with God? In what way do you worship God? And should we not bless the Lord? Should we not worship the Lord? You think about it. When you think about this matter of worship, when you're thinking about fellowshipping and worshiping God here and now, think about you're preparing yourself. You're preparing yourself for this remarkable fellowship and communion with God. And while true Christians are allowed to come even to his seat, we come through Jesus Christ and through what has been revealed to us in the Bible. And how amazing it is that many people, they rashly agree to God's covenant and quickly read the Bible and quickly think, oh, yes, it all makes sense to me. Without any move of heart, without change of heart, without being born again of God's Spirit. And then they are not steadfast in the things that they have said, and so they fade away. So let us then, dear friends, bless the Lord that our new covenant, New Testament is made with all the elect, even though they are so hard-hearted. They need to be saved, and the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for them. The name of Jesus is all that we have. That's the one thing that we have got. We've got a mediator. That's the wonderful gospel. And his blood alone brings us into fellowship with the living God. He fulfills this blood of the covenant that we might worship and meet and commune and fellowship, and we might put our knees under the table of God forever. So we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, may the Lord bless his word.